Please return with me, if you will, to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and verse 7, the third commandment. In the New King James Version, verse 7 reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The title of this particular sermon, "What's in a Name," is really something of a misnomer, for of course we are talking about the name that is higher than any other name, the name of the Lord, our God. Before examining this third commandment, it's worth remembering three general features of the Ten Commandments that we have outlined before, and yet we ought to keep before our eyes. By way of introduction, I want to mention, first of all, their purpose. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is to structure the liberty of God's people in the light of the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in the light of our adoption by God the Father. As we've been seeing in recent weeks, both in terms of our morning series and also in terms of our evening series, this is the immediate context of Exodus chapter 20, the redemption of the children of Israel from bondage, from enslavement in Egypt, and also, as we saw last Sunday evening, in light of the ongoing process of adoption here that's occurring at the foot of Mount Sinai, at least in the perspective of the Apostle Paul as he interprets infallibly the Old Testament. Although all have the law written on their heart, the public possession of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, is the possession of the community of God's people alone. And that's reason for which I've mentioned that we ought to be careful when protesting about the public exhibition of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are first and foremost for the people of God, although because the law is written on the heart, they have a relevance for every human being. Secondly, we've noticed their chief lesson. The chief lesson of the Ten Commandments is that we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only law keeper. And the relevance of this chief lesson depends upon our standing within the community of God's people. You may recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, which are critically important for understanding the makeup of Israel in the Old Covenant. Namely, that they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. And we seek to reflect that truth in our membership of the church when we distinguish between baptized members of the covenant community and communicant members of the covenant community. Baptized members are those who have the privilege of external membership of the church. Amongst the baptized members of the church are those who are children of the covenant. That is, those who have at least one Christian parent. But communicant members are those who are not simply children of the covenant, they are, more importantly, children of God. They have come to own the God of the covenant as their own personal God and are living a life in obedience to Him. And so, when we think of the outer circle of the church, those who are baptized members of the church, children of the covenant, but not yet children of God, we are reminded that such have no personal experience of salvation. And if you are a baptized member of the church this day, but not a communicant member, meaning that you have not made public profession of faith, let me remind you that the law here does not structure your liberty, for you have little or no liberty. You are still enslaved to sin. What the law does is to mirror for you the righteousness of God, and in doing so, its purpose is to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only law keeper who can grant you a righteousness that you cannot procure by your own endeavors. But then, if you are a part of the inner circle of the membership of the church, meaning that you are not only a child of the covenant, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus, a child of God, you know personally redemption that is found in Christ and adoption that is through him as well. But we do not stop looking to Christ when we come to faith in him. Rather, we see in Christ all our duty. In other words, Christ shows us by his own life that attitude with which we must attend to the law. We do not focus as saved people, first of all, on the law. Rather, we focus upon the Christ who kept the law. And by prioritizing things in that way, we ensure that our keeping of the Ten Commandments is not done simply out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love and gladness as we seek to obey our Father in heaven. But by looking to Christ, we also are reminded of his death, and that his death has procured forgiveness for all our transgressions, for our every breakage of the law. And so, as communicant members of Christ's church, we keep looking to Christ. Thirdly, as a general principle, we've noticed in embarking upon this study of the Ten Commandments, their layout. We've noted that the first four commandments have to do with our duty towards God, and commandments 5 through 10, our duty to our neighbor. And so on that understanding, we receive the third commandment as the penultimate commandment that has to do with our duty to God. One scholar, a Dutch theologian, Daumer, has written, "Orthodox conviction must be clothed in a lifestyle preoccupied with giving honor to God." If we could sum up the Christian life, we could sum it up in that way. It's all about God, giving him the honor with our thoughts, with our speech, with our actions. This lifestyle involves our thoughts, as I've said, our speech, and not just our actions. And it is that thought that brings us to this third commandment. Notice a couple of features of this commandment. First of all, and for the majority of the sermon, I want us to focus on the meaning of the commandment. God says here, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The meaning of this third commandment is twofold. First of all, that we should not use the name of Yahweh, which is the Hebrew for Lord here, deceitfully. And as you look at the theological books and as you look at the commentaries, you will find several subjects dealt with as illustrations of what it means to use the name of the Lord deceitfully. And one of those mentioned is the idea of sorcery. Now, before you think that the sermon and its application is a world away from where you are at and where I am at, let us understand what we mean by sorcery. Sorcery is the invocation of the Lord's name to summon assistance. Now, that sounds all very well and good, but the problem with sorcery is that it involves an attempt to control the Lord through incantation. Now, incantation was very popular in the ancient Near East, the day of that Moses was living in, but incantation was barred amongst the Lord's people. You can turn over to Deuteronomy 18 and you find this bar, this ban on incantations found there in verses 10 through 14. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who has called up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now, sorcery, then, in the immediate context, was a temptation for the people of God, a temptation beyond which it is for the vast majority, if not for all, churchgoers today. Nevertheless, we might be tempted by the principle of sorcery, and that is to use the name of the Lord to exercise control over the Lord. And when we seek to do that, we often utter prayers that have become debased to the level of incantation. I remember as a younger Christian, when I woke up to the thought that upon coming to Christ, I was also entering the school of God in which I didn't get all my own way. That at one particular time in my life, I became, with hindsight, guilty of this principle of sorcery. I really wanted something to occur in my life. And I came to the conclusion, naively so, because I was a novice in the things of God, that if I prayed enough, God would surely give it to me. You see, looking back, what I was trying to do was exercise lordship over God, so that if I prayed enough, if I besought the Lord enough, if I confessed my sins enough, then surely God would give me the desires of my heart. Surely I could cause God, as I must have known within, to change his mind. Well, I found out that things don't happen that way, that God is sovereign. And when you pray for the fulfillment of God's will in your life, and you pray for the grace to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that his will becomes our will, rather than our will becoming God's will. And I'm reminded of the words of Martin Luther, powerful words, "Let my will be done because it is thine." Luther wasn't trying to change the mind of God. He was trying to express the thought that as a Christian man, whatever was God's will was his will. And he would submit to that, and surely the greatest example of it is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus uttered before that in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 7. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Why do we pray? Do we pray in order to come under the lordship of our God? Do we use the name of our God as something that we revere, something that we esteem, and that when we hear the name of the Lord our God, we bow down before God and we worship? If not, then it's likely that we are guilty of the principle of sorcery, which is a breakage of this third commandment. It is an example of what it means to use the name of the Lord deceitfully. But there's a second way in which we can deceitfully use the name, and that's through false prophecy. Making a declaration that we have a word from the Lord when we've either not been sent to give forth the word of the Lord or have a message that doesn't square with God's word. It was a problem in Jeremiah's day amongst the exiles in Babylon, and you can look for yourselves at Jeremiah 29, verses 8 to 9. And you can compare Ezekiel 13, 9, and 21, 29. Let me just read Jeremiah 29 a moment and see what the Lord says there, verses 8 and 9, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord." While the apostles and prophets were the foundational, the extraordinary offices of the church in the New Testament, there is a connection between preaching and prophecy. And it is imperative as we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day that you ensure that what is spoken from this pulpit is a true prophecy, as it were, from the Word of God. You have to ascertain whether your ministers are truly sent to proclaim God's Word, and you also have to ascertain as to whether what is spoken from the Word of God squares with the Word of God. And I cannot speak for Reverend Fenimer, but I can speak for myself that it is my regular prayer that God would keep from your ears that which is not according to His Word, and that He would help you to receive that which is according to His Word. And you have perfect liberty to reject from this pulpit that which you come to the conclusion is not from the Word of God. Let me say to you in passing that if you want me to bore you to tears, I will read from a manuscript. But short of doing that, I do use a quasi-extemporary method of preaching. And there will be times in which things come forth from the pulpit that do not square either with the grace of God or do not square with the Word of God, and you're at liberty to reject that. And it is for that reason that we covet your prayers as ministers of God's Word. But I am mindful also that in recent year in our close circles we have had an instance of false prophecy. We used to broadcast our services here on family radio, services that went coast to coast. Now, I do not know the specific details surrounding which Seventh no longer published or broadcast its sermons coast to coast on family radio, but this I do know, that the owner of family radio went awry. Many of you will know that Harold Camping declared that the end of the church age has come. It's now the age of radio. And he has most recently pronounced another date for the ending of the world. We are to attest these claims by the Word of God. If that claim is not true, then he has broken the third commandment, false prophecy. In fact, there's an instance of one professor of theology entering into a debate with Harold Camping when he last made a proclamation about the end of the world. And he said, "Well, if you are so convinced that the world is going to end on such and such a date, well, on the next day, I want you to sell your radio station to me for a dollar." Harold Camping didn't take up the offer. The radio station is still his. And the prophecies about the end of the world are still coming forth. Thirdly, there are false oaths. The Bible allows for oaths, but what is forbidden are false oaths or forbidden oaths. That is, oaths that are sworn by another god. And I would include within this, I'm not sure it's used here in America, but it's used in Britain, "On my mother's life, I cross my heart and swear to die." And then there are oaths that are sworn lightly by the name of God, and then there are oaths that are sworn truthfully, but the oaths themselves are unnecessary. Writes Daumer, "Anyone who claims that a good society is possible without oath swearing is simply surrendering realism for idealism. Given that," Calvin writes, "I have no better rule than for us so to control our oaths that they may not be rash, indiscriminate, wanting, or trifling, but that they may serve a just need, either to vindicate the Lord's glory or to further a brother's edification." So then the meaning of the commandment is this: we should not take the Lord's name and use it deceitfully, either by sorcery, false prophecy, or oaths. But then it also means that we should not take the Lord's name lightly. Well, we are probably more familiar with what it means to take it lightly. I have two things in mind here. Cursing. There are swear words and there are swear words. What is in mind here is taking God's name in vain, which Daumer calls contemporary paganism. It is where the fear of God and of Christ no longer exists. We find it so prevalent in the present day where profanities are more acceptable than obscenities. You may notice when you're watching a film that they might bleep out the obscenity. And yet the actors are allowed to use the name of the Lord Jesus, and it means nothing to those who oversee the production of the film. Cursing. Says J.C. Ryle, a man's conversation is one indication of his state of heart. But we as believers are under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means that we do not need to swear. And if through some painful experience or some sudden jolt, we find ourselves letting out an expletive, let us train ourselves to use other than the Lord's name to do so. And in this, I include the term hell, the term damn, as well as the name of our Lord Jesus. But it means more than cursing, or as you Americans say, cussing. It also means using the name of the Lord unbelievingly. When we pay lip service to God but undermine him. For instance, when we hear the word of God but do not do the word of God. When we acknowledge his works but we do not rest in them. When we say that God is the creator of the universe, but we go through life resting in our own strength as if it's not in God that we live and move and have our being. When we proclaim belief in the providence of God, but rest in making provision for ourselves. When we claim to rest in the redemption that God's Son has purchased, but do not actually rest in his salvation. So the maintenance of this third commandment then is determined not simply by words of homage, but by hearts that are clean. Hearts that are in tune with God. Let me mention an issue here that's relevant to our congregation right now. There has been much talk about the use of these and thous. Now let me say that it is understandable, it is right, and it is fitting that our congregation as a whole has a concern for the glory and the honor of God, that we do not take his name in vain. But you know, sometimes we go beyond Scripture, whereby Scripture says this much, but we put in place our buffer zones to make sure, understandably so, and in some ways rightly so, that we do not transgress the Scripture. And yet experience would demonstrate that when we put in place man-made buffers against some error that go beyond the Scriptures, not only do we not succeed in keeping people from breaking the Scripture, we also tend to cause division amongst the Lord's people. Let me say to you that it is imperative that we understand when we come to this third commandment that it deals with our hearts. No matter what the wordage that we use to speak of God, it is all to no avail if our hearts are not right with God. And so it is in light of that that I would say to you, from my knowledge, that nowhere in Scripture are special pronouns used for calling upon God. And in fact, we look to the Reformers, and rightly so, and yet it may be of relevance to you to know that when Martin Luther translated the scriptures into German and thereby had a formative influence on the German language, he was faced with a choice. Those of you who know German know that there's informal use of the pronoun you, du, and there's a formal use of the word you, sie. And yet consistently, it seems to me, Martin Luther chose the informal pronoun du to speak of God, and in that sense, he was consistent with the original. Because he realized that homage to God isn't an external thing, although it can become external, but it's a matter of where our heart is at. And in line with that, I would say to you that in regards to this third commandment, when you find in the King James Version the these and the thous, I do not think, although I want to do more homework on this, I do not think that those these and thous were there for sacred reasons. They were there for practical reasons. In other words, to distinguish between a singular use of you, meaning thee, and a plural use of you, meaning you. It had a practical use and not a sacred use. Now, having made this point, I want to say to you, who are older perhaps and are used to praying in these and thous, no one is saying to you to stop praying in these and thous. No one. Do not think that you have to change the way in which you pray. But whether you use thee or thou, or whether you use you, the commandment is this, that however we speak of God based upon the revelation that he's given of himself, that we do so out of a heart that is cleansed, a heart that is right with God. Brothers and sisters, let us focus on that and let the external matters take care of themselves. If our heart is right, we shall be able to use you without being disrespectful to God. Well, we are not then to use the name of the Lord deceitfully or to use it lightly. But secondly, and more briefly in closing, I want to talk about the warning of the commandment, the second half of verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It notes several general points here. The third commandment does not pertain to men only. Says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The him here is generic, including men and women. It's interesting. One brother from the congregation here showed me an article from the Grand Rapids Press, dated December 30th last year, titled, Do You Take the Lord's Name in Vain? And the expletive, oh my God, is in the top 10 expletives in America. And interestingly, it's used 5 times more by women than it is by men, according to this article. So the commandment here is not just speaking to men, it's speaking to women as well. And what it is saying to us is that so far as God is concerned, if we use his name deceitfully, or if we use his name lightly, he will not regard us as innocent. The Pentateuch goes on to say in Leviticus 24, verse 15, whoever curses God shall bear his sins. Note 2 things about this warning. First of all, the warning is reasonable. Yahweh is speaking to a people who'd come to know him, to whom he'd revealed himself. Think of the burning bush, where he says to Moses, I am who I am. And then at Mount Sinai, go back and read chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. You will find that God reveals himself to be a majestic God, a holy God, a powerful God. In other words, the people to whom he's speaking had seen God at work and understood something of himself, that he's a God not to be messed with. They'd also seen him at work in the plagues, procuring salvation for the people of God. And so it is with us. This warning is reasonable to us, for we, the people of God, know God. We have seen him at work. How then can we disrespect him or not love him? Let me read to you a story from the Puritan Thomas Watson pertaining to this third commandment. A woman told her husband that of her three sons, one of them was his and his alone. The father, dying, desired the executors to find out which was the true natural son and bequeath all his estate to him. The father being dead, the executors set up his corpse against a tree and delivered to every one of these three sons a bow and arrows, telling them that he who could shoot nearest the father's heart should have the whole of the estate. Two sons shot as near as they could to his heart, but the third felt nature so work in him that he refused to shoot, whereupon the executors judged him to be the true son and gave him all the estate. The people of God know God to be their father. They don't shoot at him by using his name in vain, but they treasure him, and they treasure his name and all that the name stands for, the glory, the majesty, the grace of our God. But then I want to close with this second thing. The warning is serious. It's especially serious for those who are members of the covenant community, but only in an external sense, to those who are the children of the covenant, but not children of God. Let me say to you, if you're in that condition this morning, that without a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are breaking the third commandment all the time. Moreover, by your unbelief, you are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who calls you to trust in Christ, through whom you have access to God. I want you to take that seriously, because God is serious. Being an unbeliever, having access to the privileges of the community of God's people, but not utilizing them, is a fatal mistake in God's eyes. Because it means that every time you sing a hymn, every time you listen to a prayer, every time you listen to a sermon, you are breaking the third commandment. Because what you are saying is, I will use this name, but I will not come under the lordship of which this name speaks, writes the Heidelberg Catechism, answer number 100. There is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Therefore, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Let me conclude by saying that there are multiple perspectives in Scripture. If we look at the standing of people from a covenantal perspective, we can say that they are either outside the covenant community, or they are inside the covenant community, but are just inside in an external sense, or they are inside the covenant community in an internal sense as well, meaning they are not only baptized members of the covenant community, they are also communicant members of the covenant community. But that is not the only perspective in Scripture. There's also the perspective of salvation. And when we look at things from the standpoint of salvation, there can only be two kinds of people: those who honor the name of the Lord their God, and those who do not. I close with the closing words of that article from the Grand Rapids Press. And so there are two kinds of people in the world: those who say, "Oh my God," and those who say something else. Which are you today? Which kind of people or person are you? Are you the sort of person that's likely in daily conversation to say, "Oh my God," in a flippant way? Or are you the sort of person who says, "The Lord is my God. I will not shoot arrows at his heart"? God give us the grace to answer this question, and so to keep the third commandment. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for those many times when we have used your name lightly and thought nothing of it. Forgive us also for those occasions when we've used your name deceitfully. Help us, through the indictment of this commandment, to look afresh to the Lord Jesus, who by his Spirit indwelling our hearts has put your name, Father, on our lips. Help us then always to be a people who reverence you and esteem you. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.